Galatians chapter 1. Paul is writing to a group of churches that he has established. And after he started these churches, after he's led these people to the Lord, after churches have been set up in these various cities, the cult guys come through. We call them the Judaizers. And it's just amazing what kind of people, kind of things people come up with cults. You know, you would think that somebody, you know, we think cults would have to be something like you give out free candy or something, or, you know, come and we'll give you $100, you know, and you can join our group. You know, you'd think it would be something like that. But the Judaizers, man, they had a unique thing. They said, come and we'll circumcise you. Just, whoa, you know, it's like, how is that attractive? I don't know. Isn't that funny how we get attracted to things that are hard, that are difficult? And the Judaizers, their whole thing was, you know what, this grace stuff is just a little too easy. You know, you need to become a Jew first. You need to work hard. You need to you need to toughen up, you know. And Paul has always taught and always did, always, and is very clear that the gospel, we are saved based on what God has done for us, not what we do for God. Paul's got some not so very nice things to say about these Judaizers. In verse 9, he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Oh, it's tough words. We would say, let him go to hell. And that's exactly what he means. That's what he's saying is he's got some real tough stuff to say there. We talked over last week or so, we talked about this issue of authority, that Paul's authority, his message was not just humanly devised. God kind of like threw it on his lap. This was stuff that God had done. So this is something that we need to be thinking about. We need to challenge ourselves, pay attention to. This is a God thing. I was sharing with a gal after church today. Boy, really smart gal, way smarter than me. I mean, she's like, you know, a super philosopher and has got all this stuff going around in her head and has just been struggling since becoming a Christian because she's got all these old philosophies still hanging on in her head. And how does she justify all this stuff? You know, she's got these thoughts in her head. Well, how do I know that one religion is different than another, that it's better than another, you know? And I was trying to share with her, you know, it's not up to men to make up the religion. You know, and I hate the word religion because religion talks about religious stuff. It like makes my skin crawl. You know, religious stuff makes me uncomfortable. I don't like religiousness stuff. Otherwise, I'd be wearing robes and stuff, you know. It's not up to us to decide how to approach God. God has already told us. That's what makes Christianity different than the other stuff. It's not of what we've cooked up. It's not something that man has cooked up. Paul says, the gospel that I have, it wasn't something that I came up. I didn't have to go to school and have some other person tell me what some other person told him, who was told by somebody else, who was told by somebody else. He said, look, God gave us this stuff. The Scriptures are a supernatural book. They are unique among all religious, I hate that word, that's unique among all religious literature. There is a supernatural nature to this book, meaning God has spoken through this book. God speaks through prophecies, specific things where God has broken through time and space and revealed himself to man. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, he wasn't just being exclusive. He wasn't trying to just cut everybody else out. He's got reasons for this. Because God has broken through in time and space and revealed himself to us through this book. He's told us of things to come, and they happen. He told us of a Messiah that would come, and he came. This is a unique book. This isn't just some, Peter used the words, cleverly devised fables in one of his letters. Yeah. This isn't just cleverly devised fables. There's something real to this. God has spoken. God has worked through this. And so so we talked about that the last couple of weeks, how Paul's stuff didn't come just, I mean, he didn't just come up with some really cool little slick sayings, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, you know, and let's market this, you know, and no. This is stuff God has spoken. This is unique. We pick it up in verse 18, Galatians 1, verse 18. Paul is talking about how when he first came when he first ran into Jesus on this road to Damascus, and Jesus began to talk to him about stuff. He says he didn't go up and learn from other people. It says in verse 17, he says, "But I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus." He went to just spend some time with God to kind of just start figuring this stuff out. Verse 18. Then he says, "Then after three years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. Now, when Paul had originally left Jerusalem, it was to persecute the church in Damascus. Then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's blinded. He has to be led into the city of Damascus by hand. And a fellow named Ananias is moved by the Lord to go find this Saul fellow, lay his hands on him, and he is healed. And after that, Paul went off to Arabia, spent some time in trying to get his head straightened out. Then he returns to Damascus and begins to minister there. And now after a total of 3 years, Paul now heads back to Jerusalem. Let's look at Acts 9:26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Do we have any extra Bibles back there? On the table? Drew, you want to bring one up here? I'm going to give my pal one. We're going to read a little bit in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Acts 9:26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 through verse 30. It says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he, Saul, was a disciple." I mean, they're freaked out because they know about this guy. They heard that this guy had this commission from the priests to go and wipe out Christians everywhere. And Acts 9, verse 27 says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road." This is how what Paul had done. "And that he, Jesus, had spoken to him," Paul, or Saul, but he's still being called Saul here, "and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was then with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists," or those are Greek fellows, "but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." Now, he arrives in Jerusalem, back in Jerusalem, 3 years later. He was sent out 3 years earlier to go to Damascus to wipe out those Christians. And he comes back 3 years, and now he's claiming to be a Christian. And so the church leaders are like, don't anybody give him my phone number. Don't tell him where we're meeting yet. I mean, this is a setup. It's clear and simple. This guy's out to get us. And they're all just hands off. But Barney isn't. Barnabas. He becomes known as an apostle later. He's a fellow from the island of Cyprus. His real name was Joseph, and the church nicknamed him Barney. I think because he was big and purple, and he liked to sing the "I Love You" song, you know, or something like that. No, that was the wrong Barney. Yeah. Some people say, yeah, Barney's like six. No. This Barney, this guy, his name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. He was a guy you wanted to hang out with. When you're down, when you're depressed, when you needed some pickup, or maybe even a swift kick in the pants, Barney would be there. He was a motivator. He was an encourager. He kept people going. He was willing to put his reputation on the line to stick up for someone that he felt was being judged incorrectly. Later on, he would be the one to pick Paul to come and help him teach in this church up north in Antioch. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Flip over to Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Acts 11, verse 22. And it says, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem." In other words, the news of a lot of folks coming to the Lord up north in this city of Antioch, Gentile people coming to the Lord. So they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He's being a Barney again. You come on, you can hang in there. You just go and serve God. That's what they sent him up. They sent Barney up there to encourage the folks. Verse 24, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." He started thinking of his pal that he had met in Jerusalem, this fellow that he had kind of was encouraging in the Lord, this fellow that everybody else was kind of not quite sure about. And he knew that this fellow was in Tarsus somewhere. And he went to seek him, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas, a son of encouragement, looking for someone that maybe other people don't want to quite hang out with, and other people are a little uncomfortable, somebody that's a little rough around the edges, maybe somebody that asks too many questions. This gal I was sharing with today, she goes to a Christian school. That is interesting. She goes to a Christian university. She's been there for 3 years, but she's only been a Christian for 5 months. That was interesting. And she's asking all these hard questions. And her friends are just blown away and just don't know what to do with her. Because she's kind of shaking them up a little bit. Because she's asking a lot of hard questions. But you know what? She needs a Barney. She needs a Barney, someone to encourage her, to say, come on, you can do it. You can keep going. God has answers to your questions. God has answers to your questions. Mm-hmm. There you go. We could be surrounded, maybe every once in a while you might run into somebody who is another, who's going to be another Paul. But you need a Barnabas to encourage him. You need a Barnabas to encourage him. A fellow named Rod Cooper writes this. He says, "A modern day Paul is Chuck Colson." This is Chuck Colson night. I found a bunch of cool stories about Chuck Colson. You know who Chuck Colson was? Or is? He's a guy who used to work for Richard Milhouse Nixon. He was called Nixon's hatchet man. He went to prison for what he did in the Watergate mess up. And in that whole process, Chuck Colson became a Christian. And he writes about this. He says, "I had the opportunity to travel and speak on behalf of Prison Fellowship, which is a ministry that Chuck Colson established after he spent time in prison. It's a wonderful ministry that ministers to guys in prison." It says, "I learned that Colson had the experience of not being accepted into the Christian community." Can you believe that? The man who wrote books, Loving God and the Body, he wrote the book Born Again, bunch of stuff. Colson had been Richard Nixon's close assistant during his presidential campaign and his years in office. Colson was so ruthless in his dealings with people, he was frequently referred to as Nixon's hatchet man, the one who handled the president's dirty work. One person described Colson by saying he'd walk over his own grandmother. It's not surprising when Chuck Colson became a Christian and confessed his wrongdoings that many people doubted his sincerity. After he served his jail term and began his ministry, many Christians were skeptical. If it were not for those who knew the reality of Colson's Christian experience and were willing to play a Barnabas role, Colson would have had a difficult time convincing people he was indeed a different man, a converted man. Thousands of people might never have been blessed by prison fellowship through his books. We might not have had half of the New Testament if Barnabas hadn't taken Paul under his wing and encouraged him. Paul had an influence in his life. Who wanted to touch Paul? Who would want to touch this jerk? Well, Barnabas did. Barnabas wanted to encourage him. Okay, let's keep your finger in Acts. We may be back. I don't know if we'll be back in Acts or not. We'll see. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. Are you talking Watergate?
Yeah.
I have no idea.
I don't know what happened back in Barnabas' time.
Yeah, I was thinking, which century are you talking about, David?
I'm reading the daily, but
Yeah. Let's go back to Galatians. Galatians 1, verse 19. And so in verse 18 he said, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now this is the fellow that James is the guy. He's the half-brother of Jesus, if you want to get technical. They had the same mom. They had different dads. It's one of those blended family things, you know. And so and James also is the one who became kind of like the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Paul met with Peter. He met with James. Verse 20 says, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." Those are to the north. He didn't hang around in Jerusalem. He didn't hang around in Judea. And in fact, as we read in the book of Acts, he was a little bit too controversial. And so they sent him up north. They sent Syria is today, up north where Damascus is. Cilicia is even farther north up in probably modern Turkey. It's where Tarsus is. It's where his home was. Verse 22. Galatians 1:22, he says, "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." The fellows down in the south, in that southern area of Israel, they didn't even know who he was. They wouldn't have recognized him. They wouldn't have picked him out on a wanted poster. And he's saying all this because that was all the hub of Christianity at the time. He didn't get his Christianity by hanging out in those areas. Got it from God. Verse 22, or verse 23. "But they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me.'" That's about all anybody knew about me. It was this guy who was out to wipe us all out is now preaching the gospel. He's now preaching the gospel. It is amazing what Jesus can do. How Jesus can take the person you least suspect would ever become a Christian, and he can change him, and he can turn him around. A little more about Chuck Colson. It says, Chuck Colson, an ex-Marine captain, former confidant of the President of the United States, was described as tough, wily, nasty, tenaciously loyal to Richard Nixon by Time magazine. Colson's conversion and subsequent announcement of his faith in Christ jarred Washington. There was laughter from some, bewilderment from a few, and suspicion on the part of many. But it proved to be real. The middle-aged hatchet man was genuinely born again. And as a result, the Spirit of God enabled him to do soul surgery on himself. Before long, he was forced to face the truth. Was he innocent of all the charges brought against him, or many of those charges? As he spoke to a group of people at a prayer breakfast, he concluded his talk with, quote, "No one else seemed to have noticed my slip. There was nothing about it in the press, but the words many of the charges throbbed with the pulse of the jet engines flying me back to Washington. Was it a Freudian slip, or was it God using my voice? Many, but not all charges, Chuck." In other words, instead of declaring his innocence of all charges, he started telling people, "Well, I'm innocent of many of the charges." You understand the difference? He's acknowledging that he was guilty of some things. Not a thing you're supposed to say when you're under threat of indictment. Correct? Understand that? He says, "My own words had clinched it. My conversion would remain incomplete so long as I was a criminal defendant tangled in the Watergate quagmire. I had to put the past behind me completely. If it meant going to prison, so be it." When you watch these lawyer shows and trial shows and stuff like that, Deb and I, we always get upset with, you know, how the guy is so clearly guilty, and yet he has to say, "I'm not guilty," and the defense attorney, you know, has to you know, come up with all this silliness, you know, to get the guy off the hook. Why? Because that's his job. He knows the guy's guilty, you know, and see, the thing facing Chuck Colson was, well, wait a second, am I going to be honest or not? I am guilty. And if I say I'm guilty, I'm going to prison. That's not the way Americans do it. Is it? I mean, the American way is, I maintain my innocence as long as I can. You know, all the way to the prison door. I'm innocent. So he's faced with this challenge. You understand what he's struggling with? He says this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote of what he called the Great Divide. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian pastor in Germany during World War II. He was imprisoned by Hitler. He's quoting Bonhoeffer. "The first step which follows Christ's call cuts the disciple off from his previous existence. The call to follow at once produces a new situation. To stay in the old situation makes discipleship impossible." And then Colson goes on. He says, "It had all looked so simple once, just getting in tune with God, finding out who Christ was and believing in Him. But whether I was ready for discipleship or not, here I was, and there was no turning back." And so he went to prison because it was the right thing to do, because he was guilty. A changed man. A truly changed man. Some people will say they are born again just to get off the hook, just to make life easy. But are you born again? Are you changed? Are you a different person? And Paul says, those people in Jerusalem and Judea, they didn't know me by face, but they kept hearing this word. The guy who was out to get us is now one of us. And they were glorifying God because of me. That's Paul's testimony. Changed. God made some changes, and people were glorifying God because of him. Has God made a difference in your life? Has he made a difference in your life? Tell us about it. I'm going to stop talking. And you don't have to share. I'm not going to ask everybody to share. But, you know, and we only got a few minutes left. I'm not going to let this go on forever. But I want a couple of you just to share. Just 2 minutes, 3 minutes. I'll shoot you at 10, okay? Or at least everybody else will shoot you at 10. Because I want a couple of you to share. Just briefly, what change has God made in your life? What has Jesus done in your life? Anybody want to share? You know, Mary, I would have thought that you've been a Christian your whole life and you're just the sweetest thing in the world. Oh, my goodness. Huh. And who did that for you? You bet. You bet. Thank you, Mary. Anybody else want to share just a little snippet of what Jesus has done in your life? Some of you are sweating. That means you're probably supposed to be the one that's supposed to talk next. Okay? That's just the way it is. Okay? Go ahead. Thanks, Mary. Thank you very much. Well, you might not think that what kinds of things God has done in your life could do anything for anybody, but it can. Paul said when the church is, now of course Paul is such an exception because he is the Apostle Paul, you know. But he says, you know what? People started hearing about what God did in my life. And you know what? They were glorifying God because of me. My heart thrills to hear what God's doing in your life. And I don't think I'm the only one in here that gets a little bit of a jazz out of it, gets a little bit of a charge out of it. God's at work in your life. Share what He's doing in your life with others. Because God wants to use you. He wants to use each of us. And He can use each of us. I think of like my buddy Norm. I just love it when Norman comes up and gives me a handshake. I just love it. It's one of like the highlights of my week, you know, is when Norman comes up and gives me a handshake. Because he makes me feel appreciated. He makes me feel loved. Sometimes we might think that God has to use some super smart, eloquent person. He doesn't. He just needs a person who's open, who's available. This week in my quiet time, one of the verses that jumped out at me was this thing where with Joseph, how God used Joseph, and how and I was kind of musing on it, you know, a couple days ago, and I was thinking about how. Because I've had this idea, well, maybe Joseph knew how to interpret dreams because it must have been like a family thing. You know, they would sit around and maybe they would share dreams and they would say, well, you know what this means. They kind of, maybe they came up with a code book of how to interpret dreams, you know. And when Joseph was a kid and he had some dreams and he told his dreams, they all knew what he was talking about. They knew that his dreams were about them bowing down to Joseph and all this kind of stuff, you know. And I'm thinking, well, that's interesting. They know what it means. It's interesting. And so when Joseph's in prison and the butler and the baker come up and they share his dreams, he knows what it means. And I don't know about you, but I look at those things and I was thinking, wow, you know, maybe he had a secret code book or something. Maybe it was tattooed on the back of his hand or something. Little cheat sheets, you know, what you know, the baskets of bread were on top of the baker's head. Well, that meant 3 days, you know, and maybe there's like little codes in there. But the codes don't work. They're not consistent from dream to dream. And when he gets to Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh's got numbers of cows and numbers of stalks of wheat. And I'm thinking, okay, it's days. It's 7 cows is 7 days. And 7 stalks of wheat are 7 days. Yeah, I'm learning. I can do this. And no, it's not what it is. It's something different. 7 years. And Joseph says, you know, Pharaoh says, you know, I heard you can do this stuff. I heard you can interpret dreams. You know, help me. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And see, we kind of think sometimes that we have to learn the magic tricks. I need to learn the secret code words. No, you and I have to be willing. We need to be willing. And then God will use us. Because it's not in me. It's in God. And even the simplest act of sharing like some of you did tonight, just sharing what God's been at work in your life, even that simplest little act, something that God wants to use. Because God wants to use you. God wants to use you.